All right. Well, Merry Christmas. All right. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Every pastor in America was just kind of wrestling with, what do we do if we have Christmas Eve services and Sunday morning? And there was this question of how many people will actually show up on Sunday morning, and the answer is a lot. Everybody has seats now, it looks like. I want to just offer the opportunity, right? Anybody standing? We're good? Cool. Well, it's good to be with you. We want to offer the opportunity for those of you, I know there's folks who are visiting from out of town who, you're not looking for a new church or anything of the like, but if you're here and you're just kind of exploring, this is one of the few times a year you get out and come to church and explore a little bit, we would love to invite you to get to know us a little bit more and also just let us know that you're here. You can do so. There's a QR code on the front of your bulletin, so I just wanted to point your attention to that. As I know, there's some folks here who might not be in church most Sundays. So we're really glad that you're here with us today. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, open in them to Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 25. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. And really, we're concluding this brief series where we've been considering this idea of Advent. If you haven't been here, Advent really serves a twofold purpose. Advent is means arrival, and so it's looking back and celebrating the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, but it's also looking ahead in hope to the Advent or the second arrival of Jesus, where he will make all things new, as we've heard about here today. And so Isaiah is going to continue to walk us through what this means for us as we journey here today. And as we jump in, I want you to, famous Christmas movie. So I want you to think about it. Most of you have probably seen it at this point. It's called It's a Wonderful Life, right? Seen it? Many of us have seen it. So essentially, it's about a man named George Bailey who took over his father's, I think, savings and loans company where essentially his uncle lost $8,000, which 75 years ago when this movie was made was worth a lot more than it is today, still a lot of money. But back then, it was really going to tank the business. And not only that, he realized that because it was there, that he was met by Clarence. Clarence is his guardian angel. And so when Clarence appears, he decides to play a game with Bailey, and he basically walks him through this alternate reality where he shows him what would have happened if George was never born. And so he just saw these pictures of how some people literally would have died and how the town would have been in such worse condition. And so he really showed him the hope of his goodwill and his life really did mean something. Well, friends, what would happen if I just stopped that story there? If you just stopped the movie It's a Wonderful Life at that point where he walked through all of that and we never got to the end of the movie? Well, you would probably retitle it, It's a Mediocre Life, or something like that, right? Maybe not It's a Wonderful Life, but you'd probably be frustrated, right? I would be frustrated, in part because I am a high closure-oriented sort of person. I was like, I need closure, right? But why else would it be frustrating? Well, it's because the endings, particularly of movies and a good story, it really holds the point for everything else that came before it, right? It's not just closure, but it's what that person or people were living into that really put a bow on what it was all about. Well, friends, we are future-oriented beings, aren't we? I mean, think about it for a second. You likely live your life with some sort of projected future in mind. For you college students who are back here on break, you are in college because you have this projected future of a career or a life that you are working towards education. It's why you stay up late studying and just like go through the rigors of your education, right? Some people might be saving for a house or saving for retirement. And so what happens with that? It shapes our attitudes and our behavior and our decisions now because we are living into this future that we're looking towards. If you're an athlete, why do you put your bodies through the things that you put your bodies through? Because there's a future hope that you are trying to live into. That's why you put yourself through those sorts of things. Friends, we live with an eye towards the future. If you use any of those productivity programs, I don't know if you've ever seen them, Full Focus Planner, I used that one for a little while. It's this Michael Hyatt thing. Now I use something called the Monk Manual, but for many, I'm like, what are you talking about? We can talk about it afterwards. But essentially, all of these programs start with this one idea. They're like, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go into the future and write what you want your life to be like at the end, Right? The full focus planner says, write your obituary, write what you want somebody to say in your eulogy, and then work backwards from there, right? Years and or decades and years and months and days. And that's how you use a day planner effectively. Y'all are exhausted after hearing that, right? But that's really how we're wired to live, isn't it? One of my professors, Mike Williams, says this. He says, to live responsibly in the present requires that we be acquainted with our future end. Friends, here's what I would hold before you today, is that we all find ourselves longing for the end of the story. And I think it goes beyond retirement. It goes beyond getting a degree. It goes beyond a career. It goes to a place where we're longing to see the Lord make all things new. Whether we believe that or not, that's the end of the story that we're longing for. And the good news for those of us who trust in God is that he's saying that is the end of our story. You know, Isaiah, as we jump into this book for one more time on this journey through Advent, he is talking to a group of people who, remember, going all the way back to Isaiah 7 to 9, he says, there is a hope coming for you, my people. His people who, at the works of their own hands, find themselves in horrific captivity. You know, under the control of a terrible king and a terrible nation, probably some of the most hopeless people you would ever meet. And it's in the midst of this who he says, hey, I'm going to give you a child who will be your hope. That child will be, as we talked about, the leader that you're longing for. He is going to be God actually with you. He goes on to say he's going to be your suffering servant, and that's what was required for you to spend eternity with me. And today, he's saying, as you trust in this child who you haven't even met, who we know now, that he's talking about Jesus, he's like, this child offers you a hope that even in captivity, you can live into. And so, friends, that's where we're headed. And the big idea is that Jesus will one day come and make all do is to dream about that future hope. And so let me pray for us as we get going. Well, Lord, sometimes I am not very imaginative. Oftentimes I have my head down and I'm just plowing as hard as I can, and I wonder why I lack hope. And I wonder if there are many of my friends who find themselves here today. And so, Lord, for all of us, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would ignite our holy imagination by the power of your Spirit as we sit underneath the authority of your word. And then on this day where we might have ham in the crock pot or the oven or presents under the tree or the things that we didn't do before our relatives or friends show up here in a couple of hours, would you just help our hearts put that on pause? And would you help us strain towards this hope that you have promised to us, that you will one day guaranteed do when you create the new heavens or renew the heavens and earth to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Holy Spirit, would you guide my words, and most importantly, may they say essentially exactly what your word says. And Lord, would you grip our hearts that we would fall deeper in love with Jesus this morning. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so three things we're going to look at from this passage. We're going to look at three new things, a new creation, a new city, and a new society that he is promising to his people here. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, this child, right? You know, this is many chapters earlier, but he's saying this child is going to bring about, first, a new creation. Do you see that in verse 17? This hasn't happened yet, but Isaiah prophesying in the voice of God here, he's saying or writing, behold, I create new heavens and the new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So the first thing we're going to talk about is this new heavens and new earth and this idea. Now, here's what's tricky. Whenever you're interpreting and you're studying and you're trying to teach prophecy, prophecy's hard, right? You're looking at it like, are they talking about present stuff? Are they talking about little f future stuff, like 100,000, 2,000 years from now stuff? Or is it big F, capital F future stuff, when it's the end of all things? What I'm going to hold before you and the lens I'm taking is this idea that he's talking about eternal realities. When Christ comes back for this second arrival, that's the new heavens and the new earth that he's talking about. The reason I tell you my lens is just to be upfront with you and say there's different ways folks have read this over the course of time. Some people believe it's an idealized description of a restored Jerusalem. I believe it goes beyond that just because it starts with the new heavens and new earth. Some people believe it's the intermediate millennial state, which is talking about end times views, which I am not going to do to you on Christmas Eve. I'm just not going to go there. The third thing that it's talking about is really this eternal state itself. And the reason I say that's where I land is, the reason some people say it's not the first two, sorry, let me put this back up, is because it talks about death. It talks about sinners, and we know that there will be no death in eternity, and we know that sin won't exist in eternity. Here's the other tricky part. Not only is it prophecy, it's also poetry, right? And so we would interpret this similar to how we would interpret some sort of song. So for instance, we don't believe that Frank Sinatra, when he said, "Fly me to the moon," we're not thinking that he wants his date, his girlfriend, or whatever, to literally take him out of the orbit of Earth. Or Boys to Men, when their relationship have come to the end of the road, they weren't walking down a road and the road ended. Right, Olivia Rodrigo, she didn't date a vampire. That's not what that song is about, if you follow Olivia Rodrigo. And so we got to be careful with how we read and interpret things like poetry. The reason I believe it points us in an eternal direction is, one, how this is almost exactly quoted in Revelation 21. This is the very end of the Bible. This is John's vision of a new heaven and new earth to come. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And so he's talking about a time where in the future God will renew all things, right? He will get rid of sin, he will get rid of death, and he will make all things new. Now, if some of you are just saying, "Anthony, I've got a whole week off of work, I really want to do some more research on this end time stuff and how you read this," good news, here's some books you can go, pick up on Amazon. Al Walters, Creation Regained, it's a great book. The last chapter of Mike Williams, Far as the Curse is Found, it's just a great resource for you, and that's a fitting book because we're going to sing Joy to the World. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Christmas carols. But anyway, some light reads for you. So one, I think it's talking about eternal things. Two, the reason I think this is talking about the end of all things is because verse 25 seems to be the undoing of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Read that middle verse, or the middle part of verse 25 from our text today. Isaiah says, "And dust shall be the serpent's food." Now, we read this and we kind of flow right by it. But if we know our Bibles, we might recall all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God curses the serpent, he says, "Because you've done this, on your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat." And so here, he's pointing God's people to say, this child is going to bring about the undoing of this. And the reason I say it's the undoing of this curse is because verse 14 is followed by verse 15. And if you know verse 15, it says this. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is known as the first gospel. When sin entered the world, God didn't just ball up his creation and say, I give up. No, what does he say? He says, "I will bring a baby," right? The offspring of this woman, who will one day crush this little dust-eating snake. And so that's why I believe that's the promise that we have here. So we don't just have a new heaven and a new earth. This new heaven and new earth, it's going to actually create new memories for us. Did you see that in 17 at the end? It said, "The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And when it talks about former things, is he talking about like all earth, we won't remember what a tree is and what grass is? Well, no, I think here where he's talking about the former things, he's talking about the things of this earth that make us weep, that cause us pain. And the reason I say that is because, again, in Revelation 21, the exact same language is used where it says, "He, Jesus, at the end of all things, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Now listen to this. "For the former things have passed away." It's the same language. And so when Jesus comes back to make all things new, he's saying these former things, the things that sin and death bring, that make us cry, they won't even be remembered or come to mind. It won't even show up in our minds and our hearts, those horrible things that we've experienced. What's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth is going to be so joy-filled, so beautiful, that we can't remember it. I think the closest thing I can think of when I read this, and bear with me, is having a baby. I've never had one, so just I'm naming that right now. But for those of you who have had children, and when my wife had our first child, I remember going, "Oh, we ain't doing this again. Like, that was awful," right? Now, good thing that, you know, God didn't make it so men had babies, because, you know, we catch a cold and we're on death's doorstep. We're just kind of like, I can't breathe, right? Talk about population control. God knew what he was doing, you know, doing it the other direction. But there's just this reality. And I was amazed where, you know, the day that Sarah was like, I think we should have another child. I was like, do you remember the first go around? You know, and of course she did. But what changed? It was the joy that this child brought that totally made her not forget, right? I don't want to downplay it, but not remember as vividly. And in a way, that's the picture of what God is saying the new heavens and new earth will be like. So friends, let me ask you this. What would happen if we dug this thought, this feeling of what is to come is so beautiful that it won't even come to mind the hard things that have happened in our life here? How would that change us if we buried that deep into our guts? How would that change our perspective of suffering? You know, Paul, I always get irritated at this, particularly when I go through a season of suffering, but when he writes this in 2 Corinthians, he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Sometimes that irritates me because I'm like, are you calling when I'm experiencing light and momentary? He's not saying what we go through isn't hard, but he's saying relative to what we are one day going to see, we won't even remember it. And it even goes beyond that. Paul's saying in some mysterious way, our suffering now prepares us better to experience that form of glory. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's new memories, but it's also a new joy. Verse 18, he says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. There will basically come a day where we will do basically two things. We are really commanded to do two things. We're gonna worship God forever, and God's basically going to say, okay, I command you to enjoy everything I create. He is not a cosmic curmudgeon, right? How do we live into that today? Do we live into our eternity in the present day by just simply enjoying what God has given us? Or do we live discontentedly, right? Are we just discontent with what God gives us? Are we looking for the consolations that he gives to us, as the Psalms say, that cheer our soul? Are we so stuck here that we can't look up and see what's to come? There's one pastor that I follow, and I've read this, and it just captures my heart, where once a year, it's on New Year's Eve, he'll invite his closest friends over, and he'll say, bring the best of whatever you want to bring. Bring the best steak, the best wine, the best bourbon, the best food you can imagine, and we're going to come and feast. And they're not going to do it just as hedonists, right? They're going to say, God one day will command us to enjoy everything he's given us. So let's live out the already not yet. The kingdom has come, and it will one day come. And so let's enjoy it here, and let's pray in the midst of it, and let's give him thanks for his goodness. Do we live into our eternity like that? Here's the second point. There's a new city that comes, verses 18 to 20. And in this new city, what we'll see in 18 and 19 is there's the joy of this God. At the end of verse 18, he says, behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Why does he say this? Well, if you think about what Jerusalem signifies in the Bible, it's the place where people are supposed to come from every tribe, tongue, and nation and hear about the greatness of this God. Jerusalem is supposed to be a joy for God. We see this in places like the Psalms, where he says this, the psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. But here's a problem. In Isaiah, Jerusalem's become a stench in God's nostrils. They look far more like the nations around them than they do a nation that calls upon God. They call upon foreign, horrific, unjust kings to save them. They're not even a stench to the Lord. They're a stench to every single person around them. So they've become something quite different than what God's intended for them to be. Filled with injustice and corruption and war. Yet this promise is saying, Jerusalem, even though right now you can't even see it, you are so morally and physically burned out, you couldn't even imagine, one day this is going to be true of my people. John's vision says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now again, not to go too deep into the weeds, but once Jesus shows up on the scene, God's people changes from just the nation state of Israel to every person, Jew and Gentile, who bows the knee to this King, Jesus. And they become his people, and eventually this morphs into the church. That's what the book of 1 Peter is all about. The book of Ephesians talks about this, and it's this reality that it's not just Jerusalem, but it's going to be the church that he one day presents as his pure and spotless bride. Why does that matter for us today? Well, if you just think about what you read on the news briefly about what's going on in the church, you can see the church is in just as much need of reform as God's people were back in the Old Testament. We are. But what he's saying is one day there will be no more scandal. There will be no more church discipline. There will be no more Christians behaving badly. In fact, even in the midst of this, God's plan of this taking place where he will present the church, his bride, pure and spotless, it won't even be undone. You can't undo that. Those articles can't undo that. I can't undo that. It is his promise. And one day you and I and New Life Dresher and every church that just has appeared jacked up time and time again, do you know what she's going to look like? I remember my wedding day. Remember last week I told you I wasn't a crier? You know what I did the moment Sarah turned that corner and they opened those doors? I blubbered like an absolute baby. So beautiful. You're still beautiful. But I, yeah. But I just sobbed. I couldn't hold it in. I was just like, damn, just pull it together, right? Why? Because I was just overtaken by her beauty. And that's what he promises the church to be when he returns. Friends, in some ways, especially for those of you who, I am sorry this has happened to you, but you've experienced being burned by the church, this picture is our only hope of why we would ever come back. Because he's not done with her yet. And you know what he needs? He needs you to be a part of that sanctifying process, to live out the word, right? That's part of what the washing of the word actually means. So how do we live into that new city, that new bride? Here's a second thing that this new city brings, is it actually brings the fulfillment of its citizens. Friends, the one thing that just does away with the fulfillment of any human being, the ultimate enemy is what? It's death. It's a shortened life. Right, and in the grand scheme of things, any life that ends is not intended, right? That entered when sin came into the picture. And that's really what verse 20 is envisioning here, where it says, no more shall there be an infant who lives a few days or an old man who doesn't fulfill his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Friends, I don't think this is saying there will be death in eternity. I think if you look back in verse 18, it talks about the word forever, right? So that kind of precludes death. And then when it says there won't be in 19, no more shall there be heard sounds of weeping, right? It doesn't make sense that there will be death there. I think what this is a picture of saying death is no longer going to end the fulfillment of people anymore. Death is going to go away. And I don't believe it's saying sin will be there. It's basically saying they will be accursed, saying it will be driven out. But the bottom line in this new city is that it will be the joy of our God and it will be the fulfillment of every single person who comes to it to worship the Lord. Here's the third thing, and we're going to kind of bullet point this pretty quickly. There's a picture of what this really works out to be as a new society. And so again, this is why I just want you to engage your holy imagination. Imagine if this is true, okay? Here's the first thing. Verses 21 and 22 talks about how our work will actually be enduring. 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shouldn't build and not inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. Now, I call this the thorns and thistles. You ever work on something really hard, whether it be a housing project, and you realize after a whole day you started it the wrong way and you have to rip the whole thing down? You got to go back to Home Depot like the 18th time and spend $1 million more than you thought? Or you work on this project or this presentation and you get sick the day of, right? Or your computer crashes, or you listen to, again, I listen to this entrepreneur podcast, How I Built This, and it's just time and time again, these little upstarts are like, we came up with this code or this app or this thing, and the moment we got into it, we realized we need to get lawyers involved to patent it and protect it, because the big boys will come in with all their lawyers and they'll try to steal it or make knockoffs of it, right? you know, what's happening is they're stealing their stuff. They plant the vineyard, but then other people come in and eat the fruit of it. It's that seeming futility of work, this thing of building a house and not living in it. It's like you save up for it. You got a mortgage. You love this house that you built. But then all of a sudden you fall on hard times. It forecloses and somebody else moves into the thing that you built. What he's saying is that will no longer happen in the new heavens and the new earth. The thorns and thistles and the hard things about work, you know what that's a result of? The fall. And he's saying that will be undone. In fact, there will be work in heaven. There will be. In eternity, there will be work. He's made us to be workers. But he's saying it will be fulfilling. And in fact, he says here at the end of verse 22, it will be like the days of a tree. And that's just a picture of endurance. That's why Psalm 1 starts off about, blessed is the person who is like a tree. Right? They would probably be thinking about some of the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that are thousands of years old, or maybe think of redwoods that are thousands of years old. He's like, that's how enduring your work will be. 23, there will be the absence of calamity. Right? The curse in Genesis 3 not only touched work, it touched things like children, right? In 23, it says they will not bear children for calamity. You know what that means is there will never be a day. Calamity has a different idea of sudden terror. And so, friends, no longer will you go to bed dreading that 2 a.m. phone call. There will never be a police officer who shows up at your door with bad or hard information. Or people in uniform who show up and give you the worst news you could ever fathom. There will no longer be earthquakes and wars that cause these calamitous deaths and destruction. He's saying instead, there'll be a world full of blessing. Here's the third thing, peace with God, verse 24. This is really the deepest yearning of our hearts, right? Is to not be at war with God. And he's saying, here's what eternity is going to be like. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. Like you can't even dial God's number at this place in the new heavens and the new earth, and he's not already on the line. The words won't even come out of your mouth, and he's already answered you. Like, that's the intimacy and depth of the relationship with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, there will be total harmony. Did you read this one? This is like one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I want a picture of that. I want video, right, of what that's going to look like. You imagine the lamb, little sheep's like eating grass, like, man, you ate meat yesterday. You ate me yesterday, right? And he's like, you're eating grass. Like, how messed up would that feel? But that means fear will be gone. Remember I used the illustration of a lion. If you starve him and you put him in a cage and you put grain in front of him but not meat, what would happen? They would starve to death. Why? Because they're enslaved to their own nature. Remember I used that illustration a couple weeks ago for those of you who are here? Maybe you don't, and that's normal. But here's what it says in verse 25. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. What's the point here? God is saying he's literally changing the nature of things that will bring such harmony, not just between animals, but between people that we can never imagine. A couple of weeks ago, I was in an interview to do some chaplaincy stuff for the Upper Dublin Police Department. And I'm sitting there, and it was the chaplain, the main chaplain for Upper Dublin, who was a black man, and then a black woman who was a pastor in Norristown who does a lot of chaplaincy, and then a white detective, and then a white police officer who is the head of communications. And I'm sitting there, and they're asking me all these questions about race relations and policing. And I could tell two things. One, they have been scarred deeply by the lack of harmony in what they have faced. But two, I saw them actually really love each other. Like, they had a deep heart for each other as they were asking these sorts of questions. And I looked at that and I was like, this is kind of a picture of what God's going for here, both in the sense of a deep love for one another, but one where there's complete harmony, where we won't even need to worry about tension between races or genders or nations. Friends, in eternity, there will be no more political ads, praise God, right? But then ultimately, the serpent, as we've already talked about in verse 25, his little snaky head will be crushed. He won't be there. There's no more evil one. We already read 21:4, but in 21:5, right after it, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" He is undoing the nature of things that have been tainted by sin And he's literally making them new. That is the future we are to live into. Well, friends, let me just wrap up with two quick stories. One is, I'm going to start with a question. What are you living into? What's your hope? What's your reality? What is your future? And here's the second question. Will that hope, right, whether it be a career or a relationship or power or a house, will that endure? Or will that go away the moment you close your eyes in death? Let me also challenge you not to confuse appetite with eternity. You know, sometimes we live for our appetites. It's kind of like food. What happens after you yearn for food and eat it? In a few hours, you're hungry again. That's nothing eternal. We live for money or career, stature, power, whatever that may be, relationships, we're going to be hungry again. It's never going to be satisfied on this side of eternity. You know, C.S. Lewis, I'll read a couple of quotes by him. In Mere Christianity, he says this, "If I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly treasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." For my friends who are here, and it's like your Christmas opportunity to just go to church, but you haven't bowed the knee yet to Jesus, can I just encourage you today to live into the eternal reality that you are built for? And the only way you get that, the only way we receive that, is by bowing the knee of our will and our hearts to Jesus and say, "I believe you are my Lord and Savior." One of my friends said this week, every single person, whether we believe in Jesus or not, will bow the knee to him at one point. We'll either do it now as our Savior, or we'll one day do it as our judge. What he is calling us to today is bow the knee as our Savior, because this is our promised eternity that we live into. For the follower of Christ, I love what he says here, where he says, "I must make it the main object of life, not just to press into it." So my question for the follower of Christ is, are you pressing into that reality? And then the second part is also true. Are we helping others do the same? I'm going to read you one more quote. This one's not up on slides, but I'm reading this because this is C.S. Lewis's theology coming out in novel form, right? This is The Last Battle, Chronicles of Narnia. I read this a couple weeks ago, at least a part of it, but bear with me. Just close your eyes, whatever you want to do. I might change my voice. We'll see what happens. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right hoof. Life ends. I can't leave you hanging as I did at the beginning of the sermon, right? George Bailey, after walking through these visions, he goes back to Clarence and he begs for his life back. And he gets it. And he goes home and he finds that, I think it's Mary and Bill or Billy, they had reached out to some people to raise money, and the last scene is people just bringing baskets of cash and dumping it on the table in order to save his company. And he's just realizing how many people he's helped. And the point that Clarence writes on the inside of this little book is, he says, "No man is a failure that has friends." What difference do you think it would make if Bailey knew the end of this story when he was in that moment of losing the money, thinking he was going to go to jail, looking to just kind of end things? Do you think that would have made a difference? Yeah. It would have literally made all the difference in the world to simply know how the story would end. Here's the good news for us. We know how the story ends. It's not hidden for us. We actually don't have to wait until the end to understand the hope of what Advent brings. And so, friends, Jesus will one day come and return and make all things new. Therefore, he calls us today to live into that future reality. How are you going to do that this Christmas? Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, Admittedly, most of us have not thought beyond December 25th. But I just beg you today that you will carve out quiet moments in our day, or maybe loud moments with friends and family, where you will help our hearts and our minds drift to that future reality that is our hope. Lord, for the heart that has never called upon you, I pray that you will grip them with the beauty and the love that you shower upon your people, that that's what you secured for them if they simply call out to you in faith. Would you cause them to do that today? And Lord, for my friends here, particularly who Christmas is not that joyful of a time, that today doesn't feel easy at all, that we don't have hope, that we're so busy plowing, we don't even know what tomorrow holds for us. Lord, I pray that you would instill in us a deep hope for that eternity, that it changes the way we live into our present day. So Holy Spirit, would you make that so? Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the promise that you will one day come again to make all things new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.